Please be seated. We've been on a journey together. If you still have one of your outlines with the timeline, we started with the cross of Jesus, the price that he paid for you and for me for our salvation, which began what we know as the church age. Over 2,500 years now. But that church age is going to come to an end one day when the Lord Jesus, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, comes in the air for his church and we're snatched out of here. Then there will become a time here on this earth called the tribulation, 7 years, divided into 2 3.5-year sections. The first called the tribulation, the last 3.5 called the great tribulation. At the end of that time, that 7-year period, we will return with Jesus to the earth. He came for us 7 years earlier in the air for his church. He comes now to the earth with his church. And there we will see, will be established his kingdom, his millennial kingdom that will he will rule and reign for 1,000 years. At the end of that 1,000 years, we looked at those details last week about eternity and judgment. Today, I want to talk to you about something that's probably going to stir many of you up. It's probably one of the most controversial issues that we have talked about. In fact, there are some who are out here today who are going to come after church service, and they're going to have 1,000 questions for me. Well, just come on. I've got all the answers. Amen? No, I don't have all the answers, but I do believe what the Bible says. And what I believe is a lot of times we believe things more out of culture and a lot of times out of maybe songs that we sing or whatever it is that we may learn our theology from. But we need to focus on what the Bible says. Just as I believe today that there will be degrees of punishment in hell, I believe, and I'm going to show you in Scripture today, that I believe there will be different degrees of rewards in heaven. Now, Howard Hendricks, who was a great professor there at Dallas Theological Seminary, told the story about a downhill slalom racer who was greeted at the bottom of the course by his ski coach. And he said, "I've got good news and bad news for you. The good news is that you arrived at the finish marker faster than any other students, any other skier. In fact, your time was the fastest ever on this course, perhaps even faster than the world record. But the bad news is you missed nearly every flag and you're disqualified." To which the skier replied, "Flags? What flags?" Now, an expert skier understands that the route that is taken to get downhill is just as crucial as reaching the goal. A good basketball player realizes that even more important than making a basket is making sure he is aiming toward the correct basket. Unfortunately, I think, and I hope to show that to you today, many Christians fail to understand a similar truth when it comes to rewards in heaven. Making it to heaven should not be the only goal of a believer. I had a fellow say to me one time, "Brother Ken, I don't care if my coattail is on fire, I just want to get there." I said, "Brother, you got the wrong idea." The Bible teaches that while I believe all Christians will cross the finish line, and only you hear me today, we are saved by grace through faith through the Lord Jesus Christ, by Scripture alone, by faith alone, by grace alone, through Christ alone, through Scripture alone. Amen? And once we are saved forever. Now, you remember that, because some of you are going to be questioning what I'm going to say today. So I want to say right on the front end, if you have trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, nothing is going to stop you from getting to heaven. Nothing can take you out of His hand. But on your journey, there are some things that we need to understand. The Bible teaches that while all Christians will cross the finish line, Some, as they cross the finish line, will forfeit the loss of eternal rewards because their works have been disqualified by the judge. Now, I can hear the wheels turning out there already. Just keep listening. And here's what I believe will happen. The result of such a loss will be severe disappointment and lasting regret. You say, now, wait a minute, Brother Ken. Wait, just back up. Are you telling me that it is possible that I could be disappointed in heaven? Absolutely, that's what I'm telling you. One of the greatest myths about eternity is that all Christians will experience the same kind of heaven, and that all unbelievers will experience the same kind of hell. Not only is that belief illogical, but more importantly, it is unbiblical. Now, have I got you stirred up enough? All right. Let's look. Last week, we talked about the judgment of all unbelievers, known as the what? The great white throne. Judgment of Jesus Christ. Where all unbelievers will stand, the books will be opened, and they will be judged by their works, because they refused the grace of God and salvation through Jesus Christ. There's only two ways that you can be saved. Either be saved by what Christ has done for you, or you take the chance of trying to be saved by your own righteousness. Now, which one do you want to stand before God with? Because there's only one way that will get you into heaven, and that is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Your righteousness, the scripture says, is as filthy rags. You are a sinner to the core. There's none good, no, not one. There's none that seeketh after God. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So all unbelievers, we talked about last week, will be brought up there at the great white throne. But after that great white throne, we will enter a time of eternity where we're talking about today. That judgment of the great white throne is reserved for all of those who have refused to trust Christ as their Savior. And because they have rejected God's grace, they are judged by the only other alternative they have, and that is their own righteousness, which falls very short. So, what's the result of the judgment of every unbeliever? They will be cast into the lake of fire. We saw that last week. Why? Because their deeds, as good as they may be, will fail to measure up to the perfection that is required by God. What is the perfection that is required by God? What is the own, if you are trying to get your way into heaven by your own righteousness, how good do you have to be? Does God grade on a curve? Let me tell you how good you have to be to get to heaven. You have to be just as good as the sinless Lamb of God. That's the only way. And although the great white throne judgment is the final judgment of unbelievers, it is not the only judgment. Matthew 25, verses 31 through 46 teaches that when Christ returns to the earth prior to the beginning of his millennial reign, you know, when he's come in the air for his church, 7 years of tribulation, he comes to the earth with his church to start his millennial. The Bible tells us in Matthew 25, verses 31 through 46, that he will judge the survivors here of the tribulation period. Now, there'll be some who will survive. And although there's a large portion of the world's population that will be destroyed during the tribulation, many will escape. And since only believers will be welcomed into the millennium, it will be necessary for the Lord Jesus to deal with the surviving unbelievers. Now, some Bible scholars that I've read see a whole series of judgments here in this passage. They see a judgment of the nations, a judgment of the Jewish tribulation survivors, a judgment of Gentile tribulation survivors, a judgment of martyred tribulation saints, and so on. But let's just see what the Word of God says. Matthew 25, notice what it says. But when the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another. As the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, and he will put the sheep on his right hand and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. Then he will also say to those on his left, the unbelievers, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. Now, these verses are some of the most, I think, misunderstood and misapplied passages in the scripture. Now, popular opinion, and contrary to that, this is not a general command for all of us to clothe and feed and care for the neglected. Instead, here's what it is, I believe. It's an explanation of a specific judgment for a specific group of people, those tribulation survivors, that will occur when Christ comes back to the earth before the battle of Armageddon. Those who have given aid to the 144,000 that are sealed, Jewish believers that are sealed during this time, they gave aid to them. They've demonstrated their faith in the gospel message and will be ushered into Christ's kingdom. But those who reject the ministry of the 144,000, those who tried to harm them and hurt them, they will be cast into the lake of fire. That same lake of fire will serve as the eternal destination of all other unbelievers. Now, there's lots of questions that come for this. Should we be concerned about God's evaluation of our lives? Another question, is there a time when we will have to account for our words, actions, thoughts, and motivations, even though we have experienced God's forgiveness of our sin? Another question, does how we live our life make any difference in the kind of eternity that we will experience? And the answer to every one of those questions is yes. I believe one day every Christian will stand before Christ at the judgment seat of Christ, not the great white throne judgment for unbelievers, but the judgment seat of Christ. And we're going to walk through that. Let's look at the reality of the judgment seat of Christ. In the ancient city of Corinth, where the Apostle Paul was there for over 18 months, Acts chapter 18 tells us about that story. It says in verse 8 that many were believing and being baptized in Corinth because of the ministry that Paul had there for over 18 months. But in Acts chapter 18 and verse 12, notice what it says. But while Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him before the judgment seat. Now the word judgment seat here is the Greek word bema, B-E-M-A. The great Greek word that's used for the great white throne judgment is thronos. So not only is there a different term used here, and we're going to see it in another passage here, so bear with me. But this word judgment seat here is the bema. It refers to a raised platform on which a ruler or a judge sits to pronounce his decree. Now imagine standing there as Paul would have before this indifferent ruler who with a single word could have his head cut off, but Paul never wavered in his determination to obey God and preach the gospel. What was the source of his great courage? It was the realization that one day he would stand before an even greater judgment seat, the judgment seat of Christ. Notice what it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. For read this with me out loud, everybody. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Now, who is he talking to there? He is talking to believers. Now, notice Paul says, and this is why I believe that. He said, we must all appear, not they, but we. So he included himself in this judgment seat of Christ. Every believer And here's the key. Every believer will one day answer, I believe, for every thought, every word, every action, every motivation that he has done in his earthly life. But unlike the great white throne judgment, the purpose of this judgment is not for salvation and condemnation and judgment, but for evaluation and commendation. There's a big difference. Our sin has already been judged, praise the Lord, at the cross of Calvary. It was completely destroyed by the resurrection from the dead. And the Bible says if we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in our heart that God has raised him from the dead, we shall be saved. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. We shall be saved. We are saved for all eternity. Don't ever forget that. But we will be judged according to our deeds for our rewards in heaven. Now, I've got to go, not tomorrow, but Monday week, for my annual physical exam. Now, that's always fun. That's all I need to say about that. But for a long time, I will be poked and pinched and prodded in just about every part of my anatomy. But one of the things I was reading this week, some information about some other, you know, one of the things they'd like to do is judge the amount of body fat that you have. You know, what percentage of your body is fat? They've got a thing called the fat tank. Have you ever heard of it? The doctor will make you remove all of your clothes. You will climb into a basket that's suspended over a pool of water. Then you'll be lowered into the water. You'll have to hold your breath for a seemingly insurmountable amount of time while the doctor determines what percentage of body fat you have. If that's not bad enough, then you're forced to stand completely naked in front of the doctor. I know that's too much information. While he uses some type of torture device to grab different parts of your body and calculate how much body fat you have around. While that is being processed, every chocolate chip cookie ever eaten, every morning that you rolled over in bed and said no exercise today, every late night trip to the refrigerator for a snack will suddenly be on display for your doctor. At the end of the ordeal, the doctor will have a conference with you. And after a few pleasantries, he opens the book containing the results of your exam. First thing, he commends you for the good things that you have done. You're exercising, the results of your treadmill test, the bowl of bran flakes that you eat every morning. But then his smile will turn to a frown. I think it starts with an F, frown. Now, this is what he'll say. Let's talk about your body fat. We need to shave a few percentage points off of that, he'll say. And your cholesterol needs to be lowered. You need to cut back on all that coffee. The doctor will commend you for the good things that you have done, and he'll point out those things that you could have done better without condemning you, and his evaluation will be based on a genuine care for your welfare. Now, similarly, the judgment seat of Christ, which I believe probably will occur immediately after the rapture takes place. Every aspect of our lives will be evaluated by Christ. That's right. It's what 2 Corinthians just told us. Yet for many years and for many people, many Christians have difficulty accepting that you will be judged for your rewards in heaven by what you have done with this great salvation that God has given you. Here's questions that always come up. Doesn't becoming a Christian mean that all my sins have been forgiven? Yes! Praise the Lord! I thought that when God forgave my mistakes, He forgot them Yeah. Covers them with his blood. Aren't my good works worthless before God? Yes, when it comes to salvation. But when you have gotten salvation, we're not saved by works, but we ought to be working because we are saved. Will we answer all of those questions? And we will. But first, let me establish the fact that Christians are indeed going to have their works, all of them, judged at this Bema seat of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 through 15 says this. Listen to what it says in verse 13. Each man's work will become evident, just like those chocolate cookies and that body fat. For the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of every man's work. Who's he talking to? He's talking to believers and their rewards in heaven. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the whole chapter deals with rewards in heaven. Now think again what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. Notice what he says. For we, and that includes him and everybody else, all believers, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Now, how can it be any clearer? You and I will be not judged for our sin for condemnation. We have been justified by Christ. But we will be judged for our rewards in heaven. Now, both of these passages that we just looked at describe the completeness of this judgment. The Bema judgment is for every Christian. Paul says we. And it will cover all of our works, not just some, not just our good ones, but all of our works. That's what the Bible says here. Now, in our world today, there's all types of continuing privacy concerns. Such things like Google and Yahoo, you know, they have the ability to record the history of people's activities on the web. Just imagine. Imagine a record somewhere of all of your internet activity, including every website you've ever visited, every article you have ever read, or every communication that you have ever sent. God has a record, I believe, of every word, every thought, every action, and motivation, and one day they're going to be brought to light. Now, there are many Christians, and maybe some who are even here today, who absolutely reject this truth because they have been taught that neither their sins nor their good deeds make any difference to God once we become a Christian. That's just not what the Bible says. Now, our deeds or our good works cannot save us. But our deeds, our good works, and what God has called us to do will determine our rewards in heaven. The judgment seat of Christ in no way, now listen to me, in no way invalidates the forgiveness that we have received from Christ. That is a done deal. But as we saw last week, when we trust in Jesus Christ as our Savior, remember, I gave you the illustration of the two books. We are wrapping ourselves in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And when God opens the book with our name on it, I mean with Jesus, with our name on it, all he sees is Jesus. God no longer sees our sin, but he sees the perfection of his own Son. And God no longer sees our sin, but nevertheless, the fact is this, that we have been declared not guilty. We have been justified, made right with God, and guaranteed a place in our heavenly home. But that does not negate the possibility that God is going to evaluate what we have done with that salvation and how we have served him in the years that he's given us to do so for our rewards in heaven. For example, think about this. King David, his tryst with the Bathsheba in the Old Testament, and Ananias and Sapphira in the New Testament. They were struck dead for lying. to the Holy Spirit, to lying to God. They were all believers who had been forgiven of their sins and are in heaven today, I believe, with all my heart. Yet, their sins carried serious consequences. Their salvation did not exempt them from the evaluation of their lives. What did they do with what God gave them? Now, for those who would discount the importance of works as believers, serving the Lord, we need to, I think, draw what I call a clear distinction here. Now, listen to me. Though our works are worthless to secure our place in heaven, they will play a large role in determining our rank in heaven. That's good enough to write down, folks. Though our works are worthless to secure our place in heaven, they will play a large role in determining our rank or our rewards in heaven. And so Paul draws a distinction between works before salvation and works after salvation. Notice Ephesians 2, 8 and through 10. We all know Ephesians 8 and 9. But not many of us have memorized verse 10. Notice, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Thank God it is. Not as a result of works. Thank the Lord for that. So that no one could boast. Can you imagine going to heaven and saying, boy, what a good boy am I. I stuck in my thumb and pulled out a plum and said, what a good boy am I. I know y'all don't remember that nursery rhyme. Little boy blue, come blow your horn. Isn't that it? No, that's not it. But think about tooting your own horn in heaven. Tooting your own horn in heaven. Can you imagine that? Somebody standing before the almighty, holy, and righteous God and tooting their own horn that they'd been good enough to get there. That's not going to happen. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, as a result of work, so that no one may boast. For, now here's the verse that most don't know. We, that's us. For we are His workmanship. In other words, we are here as representatives of Jesus Christ here on earth. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what? Good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Before we become a Christian, our works are only sufficient to condemn us. But once we become a Christian, our works are really of great importance to us as we serve the Lord with how He has given us. What's the basis for the judgment then, the judgment seat of Christ? In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 through 13, notice what it says. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 is all about our rewards in heaven. You can build your life as a Christian on wood, hay, and stubble, or you can build your life as a Christian on gold, silver, and precious stones. Gold, silver, and precious stones represent great works for the Lord Jesus, serving the Lord Jesus, using your gift, talents, and abilities for God. Wood, hay, and stubble is living your life for yourself, self-centered. Yeah, you're saved, but your service to the Lord is not anywhere where it needs to be. Imagine a billionaire. You have a father that's a billionaire, and you have and his two sons. And the father says to his two sons, I'm going to give you each $1 million. I'm going to pour a foundation for you. I'm going to pour that foundation out here for you. And I'm going to give each one of you boys $1 million. And I'm going to give you 1 year to build the most beautiful home that you can construct with that. At the end of the year, the one who builds the most elaborate house will receive twice as much of my estate as the other. You and your sibling are thrilled to think about all the possibilities. So you get started. You begin work immediately. One hires an architect to draw up the plans, gets estimates from contractors. You establish a rigid schedule so you'll be sure to finish on time. When the deadline arrives, you have a home that rivals the Taj Mahal. However, your sibling is not as industrious. Family responsibilities, work, hobbies, recreation kept him from the task at hand. He'd rather be out doing something else than serving the Lord or building his house that his father had told him to build. The night before the deadline, he decides to get busy and construct the best home he can with what little money he has left and what few hours. So the best he can manage is a grass hut. The next morning, the father surveys both homes. He praises you for your efforts and rewards you with the promise of a large portion of his estate. As he walks around your sibling's grass hut, he expresses disappointment as a result of procrastination and squandering of resources. Your sibling forfeits billions of dollars of future wealth. He is still a member of the family, but he does not receive the same reward as his sibling. Now, Paul says that when we become a Christian, we all have the same foundation. No other foundation can be laid than that which is laid, that of Jesus Christ. Thank God for that. But nevertheless, you and I choose what kind of life we want to construct upon that foundation. Some choose to build great palaces, and they will receive their Heavenly Father's commendations. Others squander their time and resources and build grass huts that receive condemnation. Wood, hay, and stubble, gold, silver, and precious stones. So what's the durability of our life? Our lives are judged on the basis of our durability. What lasts longer, wood, hay, and stubble, or gold, silver, and precious stones? Gold, silver, precious stones. I mean, that's a pretty simple answer, isn't it? So our lives will be judged on the basis of durability. What have you built your life on? What are you doing with the life Jesus gave you? What are you doing with the great salvation that God has given you? What have you done with the great commission and the great commandment? What are you doing calling out the call and going out and preaching the gospel and serving God? Are we too busy with too many other things? And we're building on the foundation that's been laid, Jesus Christ, but we're building a grass hut on that great foundation. What's the motives of our life? Our lives are judged on the basis of our motives. Why we do it? What is our motives? Motives. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 5 says, therefore, do not go on passing judgment before time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come to him from God. What do we mean by that, by our motives? Well, you know, if you go out and share the gospel with someone and lead that person to Christ, and you do it for the purpose of the motive of that somebody would acknowledge how great an evangelist you are, and give you all types of accolades, then that's wood, hay, and stubble, because you've just received your reward, your accolade. But if you go out and win someone to Christ and serve through his church and do all that you can to reach more people with the gospel, and it's for the glory of God and for the heartbeat of those that are dying and going to hell because you don't want to see anyone leave this earth without Christ, then that's the right motive. That's gold, silver, precious stones. So motives make the difference. Then we see the results of the judgment seat of Christ. What are some of the results? Someone has said, as I told you before, if I just make it to heaven, won't that be reward enough? Well, maybe it will be for some who want to build their lives on that solid foundation and build a grass hut. But I think if you'd really consider Will the results of God's evaluation of our lives make any real difference in eternity? The Apostle Paul doesn't hesitate. Look what 1 Corinthians 3, verses 14 and 15 says. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. Now, what work is he just said that you can build your life on two types of foundation, on same foundation, but two types of things you build on that, wood, hay, and stubble, or gold, silver, and precious stone. Which one of those is going to last? Wood, hay, and stubble is going to disappear because it's going to be judged. But gold, silver, and precious stones will withstand. Notice what this word says. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, in other words, if it stands the test, he will receive a reward. The inference is that the person whose life does not measure up will not receive as much of a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer what? Say it. Loss. But he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. It's like that fella said to me, I just want to get to heaven. I don't care if my shirt tail's on fire. I just want to get there. He's satisfied with that. How can we be satisfied with our shirt tails on fire when we serve the great God of this universe? How can we neglect this great salvation that God has given us? How can we let other things become more important than who the Lord Jesus is? What's some of the results? Notice the rewards. The Bible says silver, gold, and precious stones, there will be invaluable rewards. The Bible speaks of crowns. Remember during our judgment house in the scene in heaven where we laid the crowns at Jesus' feet? How'd you get those crowns? Well, the Bible tells us very clearly about that too. Christians will receive in heaven, including the crown of glory, 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 4. That's for those who serve in a leadership position in the church. The next is a crown of exaltation, 1 Thessalonians 2, 19 through 20, which is associated with evangelism, bringing people to Christ. The crown of life, James 1, 12 and Revelation 2, 10, is reserved for those who endure the trials of life but stay faithful to God. The crown of righteousness that is bestowed on those who live obediently in anticipation of the Lord's return, 2 Timothy 4 and verse 8. In fact, some believe that these are actual crowns. I actually believe that they are symbolic of all the real benefits that are going to be given to us who are going to be there at the judgment seat of Christ. And those benefits includes privileges. We're fixing to go in January back to the happiest place in the world. Yeah. But you know, that's all kinds of ways you can go to the happiest place in the world. If you've ever been, you know that for a single price, you can enter the park and enjoy all the attractions. However, if you're willing to pay a little bit more, you can have some additional benefits. Early entrance into the park, nicer accommodations, a chance to eat breakfast with Mickey and Minnie. In the same way, I think that the Bible says that some Christians will enjoy special benefits in heaven, including a special entrance into God's kingdom, 2 Peter 1:11. Special access to the tree of life, Revelation 2 and verse 7, and even special treatment by Christ himself, Luke 12, verse 37. Now, I don't pretend to understand all those things, but we're going to have, if we build our lives on gold, silver, and precious stones, on that solid foundation of Christ, but that shows that our life has been built on serving him, we will have, I believe, special privileges, special rewards. Then we'll have praise. Can you recall a time when your parents said to you, I'm so proud of you? Or some boss says to you, you're doing a great job. How does that make you feel? When the Lord Jesus, when you stand before him and he says, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter now into thy privileges and praise. Then there's position. If you think praise is cheap, then consider the benefits that will accompany those words of praise of the master. Well done, good and faithful servant. Matthew 25 and verse 21 said, you were faithful in a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. You see, here is a part of the position. We'll have privilege. We'll have praise from the Lord. And then he'll give us position. He says, well done. You have been faithful on building on that foundation, gold, silver, precious stones. Now I'm going to put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. Now, what I think the Lord is teaching here is our faithfulness in life will determine what responsibility we will have in heaven. Notice what 2 Timothy 2:12 says. If we endure, we will also reign with him. Do you know that the Bible tells us we're going to reign with Jesus Christ one day? One day, you and I will be co-rulers with Christ over the angels, over the planets, over the moon, over the nations, over all the celestial beings. Imagine, think about all that's out there in God's vast creation. The Milky Way galaxy in which our solar system resides contains 200 to 400 billion stars. But our galaxy is only 100 to 2 billion galaxies in the universe that they have discovered. We're only one out of 200 billion. The Hubble telescope has relayed from space images of galaxies that are 12 billion times 6 trillion light years away. That is a fur piece. Light travels at what, 186,000 or 185,000 miles per second? You turn the flashlight on, count with me to three. One, two, three. It's reached the moon. Imagine light years. And we're going to help the Lord take care of all that. I know what some of you are saying. You're saying, man, I'm tired. Last thing I want is more responsibility. I just want to float on a cloud somewhere and take it easy. That'll be enough for me. Well, you need to think again. The book of Genesis tells us that we were designed in God's image to work and to rule just as Adam and Eve did. So God meant for us to be invigorated, not debilitated. And only after sin entered the world did work become tedious. We all became Maynard G. Cribbs. Some of you have no idea who Maynard G. Cribbs is. Google him, you'll find out. Some will suffer loss. Some Christians will experience loss of rewards. This is where it will be sad in heaven. Unfortunately, the judgment seat of Christ will also result in a loss. Notice what it says in verse 15. If any man's work is burned up, remember, what is it? Wood, hay, stubble, grass, hut. Same foundation over here, but didn't do anything. If man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as by fire. Don't let anyone mislead you. Not every Christian will experience the same degree of joy and satisfaction in eternity. Those who built their lives around trivial pursuits will experience real, measurable loss. Martin Luther tells a story of how he dreamed and was translated. His idea was he dreamed of being in heaven. He was standing there with St. Peter, and St. Peter showed him all of these things that had happened and done, and there was this one room that was filled with boxes as far as you could see, thousands, millions of boxes. And Martin Luther says, what are those boxes? He says, those are the rewards that you could have had if you had just been faithful. Can you imagine the loss when we stand there? Must I go an empty-handed? Must I meet my Savior soul without one soul to greet him? Must I empty-handed go? What will we do when we stand before the Lord of glory who saved us from our sin and say, we have nothing to offer you, Lord, for all that you've done for us? Maybe this analogy could be best understood the next time you have a mixture of joy and regret. Let's say, for instance, my insurance agent says to me, and they call you on a regular basis, a yearly basis, I've been reviewing your homeowner's policy, and I believe you're a little underinsured, maybe $50,000 to $75,000. You need to up that. And I recommend that you increase your coverage. And I thank him. And I say, well, give me some time to think about it. I'll get back with you. Good way of saying, no thanks. Let me think about it. I'll get back. And as Christians will say, well, let me pray about it. I'll get back to you in a few weeks. That very night, Jan and I are awakened by the smell of smoke. We hear the screams of our children. We stumble through the darkness to grab all of them up. We reach their bedrooms. We grab them. We try to find our way out. Everything is closed and smoky and on fire. We finally have to bust a window out, but all of us are getting out. We get out. We throw a chair through the window. We crawl out. We're safely outside, but we watch in horror as our home is consumed by flames. What emotions will I have at that moment? Well, certainly I'm going to be relieved and thankful to God that my whole family is saved. But then I'm going to stand there and think, my gosh, my insurance man was right. Look at the loss I'm going to have. I would feel a deep sense of regret. The Apostle Paul is saying that at the judgment of Christ, all Christians will feel overwhelming gratitude for escaping the flames of hell. But that gratitude will be tempered with a sense of loss, as some believers will realize what rewards might have been theirs had they lived more faithfully. I close with this story. There was a beggar in the country of India who saw this wealthy Raja coming toward him, riding in this beautiful chariot. The beggar stood by the side of the road, holding out his bowl of rice, hoping for a handout. But to his surprise, when the Raja came to him, the Raja stopped and demanded and said to the beggar, give me some of your rice. And the beggar was angry at the thought of such a wealthy man demanding some of his scarce supply of rice. He begrudgingly gave the Raja one grain of rice. I want more, the Raja says. So the beggar gave him one more grain. More rice, please, the Raja asked. By now the beggar was seething with resentment, but he handed him one more grain of rice. After the Raja departed, the beggar looked into the bowl of rice and noticed something unique. Something that was glittering. It was a grain of gold, the size of a grain of rice. He looked more carefully and he found two more grains of gold. For every grain of rice he had given to the Raja, he had received a grain of gold in return. And the writer then draws this application. If we clutch, and I'm afraid that that's where most and many are today, if we clutch our bowl of rice so hardly and so tightly that we refuse to give it to the Lord and to let God use us for His glory and to bring people into the kingdom of God, we will lose our rewards in heaven. But if we faithfully give to God each grain that He has given us, He will give us gold in return. And the gold God gives will survive any judgment. Therefore, this should be our prayer. 2 Corinthians 5, 9 and 10. Therefore, we also have as our ambition. You want to know what ought to be our ambition? Every one of us in this room today that proclaim to be Christians. This is straight from the Word of God. Whether at home or absent, that is, whether alive or dead, to be pleasing to Him. That should be our goal, our ambition for life. Four, why should that be our goal? Four, that causative thing, here it is. We, all of us, must appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. That verse, the passage there ought to bring us to our knees. In gratefulness to what Christ has done for us. And we so many times flippantly have so many distractions, and none of them are really bad. Many times they're wonderful things to be distracted. But we are distracted from the very best, and that is serving the Lord and putting His priority first as our priority. What kind of church would my church be if every church member was just like me? That's a prayer we ought to pray every day. Could we still burn the lights? Could we still have air conditioning and heat? Could we even have a building? Or are we spending all of our stuff that God has given us and we're building wood, hay, and stubble and grass huts instead of gold, silver, and precious stones? Where are we? Now, I know I've raised a lot of questions today and probably have stirred some things in your heart. But I would pray that we would just let the Word of God speak. Where are you in your walk with Christ? Is He really priority? Or all the glamours of the world, all the other things that you can be involved in? Used to, the Lord's Day was sacred. Not much anymore. We find so many things to do. And they're not bad things. But we're building wood, hay, and stubble. Instead of gold, silver, and precious stones. I want to just challenge you today as we close. How are you going to build your life? You still got time. The rapture can happen any minute. And we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Will you stand there empty-handed? Or will you say, Lord, but I was doing all these wonderful other things. It's great, but depart. Wood, hay, stubble. Lord Jesus, thank you for our time.